We have come now to the time of the preaching of God's Word, so I would ask that we would stand in the honor of reading God's Word. And let us turn again to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And this morning we are going to read the first three verses, focusing in on verses 2 and 3, which I will confess, I know we will be in again once again next week and possibly maybe the week after, as we seek to mine out the gold of God's Word. That's my purpose. I find and I have found throughout preaching, when you're a young minister and a preaching of the gospel, you usually tend to have a very large text. You may take a whole chapter and you hit the high points and you consider your task accomplished. And as I have grown to dig and to study, I've found that I find fewer and fewer verses to cover each week, because there seems to be so much wealth of wisdom in each and every word. So let us read chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, it is our prayer that we see Christ today, Lord, once and again anew. Father, Lord, even I have been a believer for many years now, Father, Lord, I still long to see and to know and to grow in my wisdom and knowledge of who Christ is and what He has done for me. And I pray today, Father, that as these who have gathered in this place to hear your word preached, that your Spirit would plant the word in our hearts, that it would bring forth and bear fruit in our lives, that others around us may see that we not only profess Christ, but we possess Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit. Father, lead us in our endeavors today, for it's in Christ's name I ask these things. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. Last time we talked of a single word and covered thoroughly the term ecclesia, the concept of the church, as Paul and Silas and Timothy opened up this letter in the address to the church of the Thessalonians. And just to remind us of what we said last time, we identified the church as the assembly, the gathering or congregation of God's people. We looked at the use of this term in the Old Testament Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and there we found again and again the term ecclesia referred to the gathering and assembling of the people of God before God or in the presence of God for the purpose to recognize God. We went on to look at the New Testament application, the fuller and clearer view of what the church is as defined by the New Testament. And we found that, first and foremost, that the church is provided, possessed, and protected by Christ Himself, where He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Then we looked at three illustrations, three pictures that the Apostle Paul used to describe the church, this gathering and assembling of believers before God in Christ Jesus, with three pictures or images. The first was a body, that Christ is the head of the church and that we as individual members of it consist of the body of Christ. Secondly, we looked at the church as a building, that it is the household of God, and the Scriptures tell us, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So we see a body, we see a structure, a building that is being built upon truth, upon the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, upon Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone, the one who was rejected, a stumbling block to the Jews, but to we who believe He is our salvation, our hope of eternal life. And finally, we looked at the idea and concept that Paul described the church as a bride, that Christ loved the church, the imagery of a husband loving his wife, that Christ gave himself for her for what purpose? That he might sanctify her, his church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So this is the concept that we use to wrap our minds around the biblical understanding of what the church is and how it's demonstrated. Now, this series is titled Characteristics of the Church. So once we've identified these terms and illustrations and images that Paul uses to describe the church, now I want us to see some further characteristics, some distinguishing factors of the church that allows her to be identified as these things, the body building and bride of Christ. So that's where we begin today by moving forward. I want to speak upon two main things today. We will cover the others as we continue along, but the identity of the church, where is the identity of the church found? And then I want us to look at a work of faith. We might could subtitle this a working faith this morning, as we'll be focusing in on that primary characteristic, but we will go on to look at labor of love and the steadfastness of hope that describes the church. Now, when we think of this gathering of God's people, I want us to notice that the identity, the first heading, the identity is found in this, and it's again found in verse number 1, that the church of the Thessalonians was identified by what? Its relationship to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not simply a gathering or political affiliation. Instead, it was a gathering of individuals who were joined to one another by their union in Jesus Christ, the Son, and God the Father, and this being accomplished by the work and person of the Holy Spirit. This attribute is far greater than simply a location or a spatial relationship. The church does not exist just because people get together. While we do get together, we're gathered here this morning. But this attribute is far greater than that. This position and identity in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ is better understood relationally. One commentator states it this way. He says this: in this sense, the meaning would be that the believers participate in Christ's risen life or their membership in His body. The church of the Thessalonians finds its unique identity in its union or relationship with God the Father and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. The social dimension, the church, we could say the horizontal engagement of one another. You and I have a relationship with one another. We are engaging horizontally here in Christ Jesus. It is a fellowship. This is the social dimension of the gathering of God's people. But there is also the spiritual dimension, or the vertical relationship, the relationship that we share up towards God and He with us. And these, the commentator says, are inseparably joined. You cannot separate the horizontal relationship of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to function as a church as the Lord would have you to be. You cannot separate the vertical relationship of the believer in the local body and their relationship to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If the horizontal relationship ceases to exist, then you are no longer functioning as the church. If a church gets that part right, has a very in-depth horizontal relationship with one another like a social club, and then forgets the spiritual vertical aspect in their identity to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ above, then we too have failed to meet it. They are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. This is the identity of the church. And he says this, the importance of this dual relationship is highlighted by their alienation from their contemporaries, speaking specifically of the church in Thessalonica, in the city, and the abandonment of their ancestral and civic deities. Therefore, to summarize what he's saying, the identity in the church of Christ is exhibited by their assembling together along with their separation from the world. Now, as we think about this identity, we're going to, over this week and probably next week, identify these first three Christian virtues or distinguishing attributes found in this church that we're describing. With this identity in mind, keeping into our focus the horizontal and both vertical relationship of the church, then we see Paul mentioning and going on to say that he is giving thanks to God, that he is always constantly mentioning this body of believers in their prayers as he remembers and identifies the following characteristics. You see it there in verse 2. We give thanks to you, God, always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. 3, remembering before our God and Father, an idea that in the presence of God our Father, we both now remember and we both witnessed. God witnessing them and their actions, and both these leaders here, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, remembering before our God and Father these three Christian virtues. Some have termed these three characteristics as the classic Trinity, or Trinity, the Trinity of classic Christian virtues, one particular writer described, and it is this: their work of faith. We could summarize faith. Their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. So three Christian values, characteristics that are absolutely essential for the life of an individual believer and also for the life of any church can be summarized in its most basic form in this, what again some scholars have described as the Trinity of Christian virtues. We see it: faith, love, and hope. And it is because these three characteristics are so intricately interwoven in the Scriptures that I am going to spend quite a deal of time focusing on these three the next 2 weeks. Towards the end of this very letter, in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul brings these three characteristics or virtues together again in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We hear in that some reminiscence of Ephesians, in that bodily warfare, armor of God that we find in Ephesians 6 that we think of so frequently. But we also see these characteristics in other places in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, for instance, verses 1 through 5. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Rome. He says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, here we have the first ingredient or virtue, we have peace in God, or with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope. Here we see hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love, here we see love introduced, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here, somewhat in a different order, we have faith, hope, and love. Now, that correlation is reminiscent and very familiar in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Colossians Paul writes to the church at Colossae. He says this in chapter 1, verses 3 through the first section of verse 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now we have Paul giving instruction to Timothy, one of the co-authors of this letter and co-laborers in the establishment of this church. In Paul's letter to Timothy, the second letter, 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul is calling Timothy to follow his example. And he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life," and he says this, "my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness." Paul summarized his ministry to Timothy saying, "You have followed my teaching and my conduct and aim." And here are three identifying things. He gave more than three, but in that his aim, his life, was his faith, was his love, was his steadfastness or his hope. In chapter 3 of this very letter, remember the circumstances which Paul is writing. He is at Corinth. He had been run out of Thessalonica, and he was worried about them. Many say that Paul's state of mind when he is in this time of writing at Corinth was at one of the lowest points of his ministry. He had been jailed at Philippi, if you'll remember. He had been run out of Thessalonica and somewhat on the run. We know what's going to eventually happen in his arrest and his standing on trial for the gospel, but he was persecuted. He was in the first missionary journey, if you remember it, I believe it was in Lystra, where he is stoned and left for dead. That Paul, you can imagine in his preaching of the gospel, his laboring to plant the word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in these communities and in these local bodies and planting these churches, that he's at this moment that I'm sure he's thinking to himself, you know, what is this cause? What is the result? He was worried. He was concerned about this church. He'd had to leave them before he was able to explain and teach them. And he was worried about their status of their faith. And so not being able to go himself during this time when he is in Corinth and as he is waiting to write this letter, he sends Timothy. "Look, Timothy, I need you to go to Thessalonica. Check on the brothers there. Check on the faithful few who are gathered there. I want you to go and to teach them and to tell me, give a report. How are they doing since we've given them the gospel?" Later on in this very letter, in chapter 3, Paul references Timothy's report when he comes back. In verses 6 and 7. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you," Timothy bringing the report, "and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." So the report had come back to the Apostle Paul that this church had been exhibiting these identity of a faith and a love and a hope that awaits the return of Christ. So now as we begin to look at this first Christian virtue, I simply went through those passages to demonstrate that these three characteristics, faith, love, and hope, are at the very heart of what Christianity is and what it means to be first a believer and also secondly a true church. So let us examine what Paul is describing here as the Thessalonians' work of faith. He is remembering, constantly thinking, continually lifting up and praying to God, remembering their work of faith. First, let us begin by defining these two terms. Work. Well, in the Greek, in this idea in which it is used, it can be a deed, an action, a task. And I really like the concept of an occupation. that this work is a deed, an action, a task, or an occupation. And faith, we know and have some concept of what faith is, but it can be thought of in these terms: trust, reliability, confidence, fidelity, maybe thinking of faithfulness, and commitment. So here we have the terms, the basic terms defined. Therefore, we might summarize what Paul is saying in this way, that the life of a true believer is marked by one who is about the business of faithfulness and commitment in their Christian walk. We can hear it from that concept of their work or their occupation was to have trust, reliability, confidence, fidelity, and commitment. We might can simply say their occupation was the demonstration of their faith. And this is important, brothers and sisters. And why I will seek to labor this point to you this morning is because many profess a sort of faith in Christ. And the reason that I'm trying to lay out before us the biblical understanding of what faith is because of that great warning that Christ Himself gave us when He said, on that day there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, meaning they had preached the Word, done many mighty works. They would have considered in themselves having and possessing a faith, and yet Christ says, depart from me. So, we also know that this concept of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ has more to it than just simply understanding and affirming that He is and was, exists. Do not the Scriptures testify that even the demons and the devil's offspring believe? Didn't they know His identity when they begged of Him not to be thrown down into the abyss? See, they knew Christ. They had even a right perspective of His authority. The demons believe and tremble. But there is a faith that is separate from this false concept, a true faith, a working faith. And that's what I want to spend the remainder of our time discussing this morning. So when I speak of a working faith, I want to distinguish that I am not speaking of a faith that depends upon works as the foundation of justification. We as believers, as true Christians, and specifically as Baptists, we do not profess a gospel of works. Meaning, you do not simply need to do A, B, C, and D, keep up with your checklist of your virtues throughout your life, and turn in your report at the end of your time here and stand before judgment and say, well, I hope that I've done enough. I hope that I have worked enough so that I am found faithful. That's not what I am describing to us this morning as a working faith. I'm not speaking of a faith of works, but a faith that produces works. And so I want to begin by making this first point, that faith is the root of works in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul is saying that he remembers their work of faith, he is speaking of an idea and concept that they had a true faith that demonstrated through their work. Now, I want to make this clear through the teaching of the Scriptures. So faith alone is our means of justification. When we trust, rely, depend upon the finished work of Christ, this is the first virtue and evidence of life in a new believer. We know that this comes through regeneration, and we know that there are many aspects that go into the conversion, the work of the Spirit, the applying of the law to the heart, the opening of sinful man's eyes to see that he has broken and transgressed the law of God. But what is that first glimpse of light that is in the life of a convert, a new believer? It is faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul reminds us that for by grace you have been saved through faith, It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. These are very elementary doctrines, but they are profound. These verses are familiar, but we are saying that we are saved by our faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The Scriptures affirm, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and believe that He rewards those who seek Him. Faith is the heart of our justification. Paul makes this clear in Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So when I am saying this first evidence, this first concept of a working faith means that faith is the root from which all else flows. Our good works present themselves as a fruit. Now those, such as the Roman Catholic Church, have this concept backwards. They would say that works is really at the root of faith, meaning you must work towards this faith, then your work begins to grow into this productive faith. And that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying works have nothing to do with it, but a faith that does not work, if you have a seed of faith that has been planted in your heart and it is barren and it never produces or grows or does anything, it is a dead faith. So at the heart of this concept of a working faith, it is essential to understand that faith is the root. It is where all of this spiritual life begins to flow from. But it's not just a faith in anything. It's not a faith that is determined by one's individual interpretation of any one particular scripture or ideology or philosophy or religion. But it is a faith that is grounded and affirmed in the one pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 2. So a faith that is rooted in truth is what I'm going to speak on next. For a working faith to be a productive faith that we're going to get to, it must be a faith that is rooted in truth. 1 Thessalonians 2:1-5. Listen to what Paul says, reminding them of what he preached and how the gospel came to them. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Listen to what he says. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery. I love how the preacher mentions this, as you know. Nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Paul says, you know what we preach to you. How we labor to make known to you the pure, unadulterated gospel. Christ Himself teaches us that sanctification, that salvation is rooted in truth. For in that great high priestly prayer, Christ praying to the Father, 17:17 of the Gospel of John, what does He say? Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And one of the ways in which a work of faith is demonstrated is that one who is a true believer, a church that is a true church, they stand and contend for this truth. This work of faith is utterly dependent upon a continuing demonstration of faith by a continual affirmation, proclamation, and contending for the truth. As Paul writes to Timothy, if I delay, in 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. What is the church described, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of what? The truth. He says in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, these are familiar passages. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Why am I mentioning Paul's words to Timothy? Because Timothy was one of those who were instrumental in the planting of this church. And when Timothy went as a representative to preach and to teach, this is the same concept that Paul would have been teaching and telling Timothy. He was again reaffirming the vital essence of preaching the Word of God, the truth of faith. A true work of faith is rooted in the truth of the gospel found in the Word, and it is preached. And that familiar passage of Jude 3. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So what I'm saying in this second point is that faith, a true faith, must be rooted in the true gospel, the true identity of who Jesus Christ is. For it to be a work of faith, it must be built upon the teaching of the apostles and the prophets and Christ being the chief cornerstone. And I know this sounds so basic and so fundamental for us who study it and who love and affirm these truths. But brothers and sisters, I believe as we've been studying on the church for some time in Sunday school, we have again and again affirmed that this is foreign to modern day thinking. We live in a postmodern society that says there is no factual or absolute truth, that truth is relative. Truth is whatever you want it to be. Whether that means you want to change your gender or change your identity or change anything you else want, can't nobody tell you that you're wrong if it's true to you? And unfortunately, the church cowers to these concepts. The church has not been the pillar and the buttress of the truth. It has caved. It has backed off. It has sought to please men instead of God. And I am telling us that when we examine this work of faith, this faith that we claim to testify to, for that faith is not only a regenerating work, a gift that is given to us, but it is also a faith in the sense that it embodies Christianity, the gospel, the doctrines. It is the faith that we confess. It's why in our coming weeks and months, as we seek to put forth a constitution and bylaws, to accept a statement of faith, to put forth in words and writing what we are saying the Bible says, is because it is absolute necessary to get it right. Paul says that there is only one gospel. And if that anyone preaches another gospel, they are anathema, cut off, accursed. And yet, for the sake of unity and evangelical, meaning just in Christianity, in American Christianity, we have forsaken doctrine for the sake of so-called unity, but we have forsaken the gospel in the meantime by doing so. For now, anyone who simply says they believe in Christ are considered Christian. We can throw into that Mormons. We can throw into that other cults and other false teachings that produce a different Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not enough to believe that Christ was a prophet. Oh, He's prophet, priest, and king. Yes. But He is God in the flesh. Our faith is rooted in a concise doctrine, a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. It is vital. And finally, it is a faith that produces works. When we turn that idea of work as an occupation, as something that we are doing, actively engaging in, then Paul is saying that this faith produces good works. So this work, I'm saying, is good works. In 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. The idea that this working faith is a work that produces good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10 goes on to say in that familiar passage, when we say, well, hey, we're saved by grace through faith alone. Amen. But that faith is not alone. For in verse 10, Paul says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our salvation does not end at faith. We have not been called simply to be regenerated. We have been called, we have been set apart, we have been regenerated unto sanctification, unto final glorification. Our faith must be demonstrated in good works, for God has ordained that faith produce them. We should be walking in good works if we claim to have faith. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. What types of work? Well, I would just summarize them broadly in the way in which Christ described them in that final judgment scene of Matthew 25. We talked of this not long ago, but if you'll recall, what did He say? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And He's not simply saying that these are evidence that, hey, all we got to do is go give people food, give them something to drink, give them clothes. No, the key to that is wrapped up in verse 40, where He says, and the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Acts of love, kindness, generosity, affection, virtuous giving to one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there are no law. The work of faith that produces in us is evidenced by these characteristics. And we can summarize it even more broadly into the two great commandments. When Christ was asked the question, He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What should faith be producing in us? A love for God and a love for our neighbor. Some of us mentioned this morning this concept of social media. And brothers and sisters, we live in the most narcissistic society that I've ever witnessed in my life. That's a fancy word for just saying that everybody is about themselves and themselves only. We are in a society that says, look at me. Look at my kids. Look at what I've done. Look at my new car. Look at my new gadget. Look at this. Look at that. And people get thrills when they run through the comments and the streams, when people give them praise and adoration and exalt them and say, oh my goodness, look how good you are. Some of you here may be guilty of that. We have exalted self in society. The church has exalted self, seeking as its main end to please the people that sit in the pews. And I am telling you that when we examine the Scriptures, those are false concepts and foreign ideas. Because the Bible points us to deny ourselves and look to God as our hope of salvation. So some spiritual application as we close quickly this morning. And I'm simply going to reaffirm some of the things that I've mentioned. Number one, we have affirmed that the identity of the church is rooted in its union in Christ the Son and God the Father through the person of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, that this identity of the church is made manifest. There is something that can be seen in this visible gathering of believers. Something that should be seen, that it's manifested in those Christian virtues. That Trinity, that classic Trinity of Christian virtue that we said results from a work of the Spirit, but faith, love, hope, and Christ. We're going to examine the love and hope more in depth next time. Today we spent the focus of our time saying that the first essential virtue that is evidenced in the life of a new believer is a work of faith accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a working faith, that it is a trusting, relying, depending upon a true body of doctrine and truth that represents who Christ is. And then finally, that this faith, though it is faith alone in Christ that represents our sole means of justification, that our faith is never alone. It is never isolated or separated from good works. Instead, it is joined together with good works that have been prepared by God beforehand that we should walk in them. To simply state it, faith without works is dead. Let me close with the Apostle James' words in chapter 2 of his letter, verses 14 through 18, and we're done this morning. And I just want you to know that the reason I'm saying this is because I think what I've been outlining is all of this concept is what Paul is commending the church at Thessalonica for. He's saying, I have seen this work of faith in you. And James reminds us of this truth. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. What does James say? Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. My dad used to tell me, I'm sure he got it from another resource, but one thing that he always told me about living a Christian life, being a Christian example before others, he said, son, you know, one thing that I can say, it was told to me and I put it towards you, that if you were on trial, if you were standing in the conviction seat before an assembly who were judging you, seeking to put evidence against you that you were a Christian, would they be able to find enough evidence to convict you? It's a valid question. You understand, Would there be enough evidence in your life to stand in the court, in the trial room, to say, this man has bona fide evidence? Judge, we've got the verdict. This man's a Christian. He's got all the marks. Or is the judge going to sit there and say, brother, we can't find anything to convict you of this? So I ask you this morning, do you have a working faith this morning? Can your family members, your spouse, your children, your brothers, your sisters, can those who know you best testify to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, we've lost a generation of young people in the church, and I think it's because of the hypocrisy in the home. Many young people today have said there's nothing to this gospel because why? They've never witnessed it under the roof of their own house. And I'm calling us as faithful parents and grandparents and those who are looking to have families and young men and young women who will be one day married and have a family of your own, listen to me closely. You must dedicate yourself to living faithfully for Christ, having a faith that is demonstrated in your deeds and in your actions, not a dead faith that does not produce salvation. Examine yourself today. And if you find yourself lacking, as all of us should find something lacking in our faith, may we cry to Christ, increase our faith, Lord. Give me more faith. Help my unbelief. That's the prayer of the believer today. Let's pray. Father, Lord, these are very basic truths, but they have profound implications. Father, as we examine faith today and as we think of this concept of it being working and acting, Lord, help our daily job, our daily occupation, our daily business to be producing good works for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, primarily as we seek to encourage one another and stir one another up to good works. But also, Father, help us to be ambassadors for Christ. Help us to show the gospel to those who are dying and apart from the Lord Jesus. Father, we know that this faith is a gift. We are like your disciples. We have little faith. But Lord, our prayer and my prayer is with John the Baptist. I simply asking that I may decrease, that the Lord Jesus Christ may increase. And that's my prayer for this church, Lord. Help Christ be exalted. Help us to show Christ. Help us to see Him and show Him, Father, to all around. For it's in His name we ask these things. Amen.